Well, good morning. As was mentioned, we're in a new series here on the topic of Lent, which one of the things I love about the church calendar, as we've talked about, is the church calendar kind of brings us into different moments of our discipleship where we meet Jesus in the seasons. Right, so we move from Advent, where we'd been around Christmas time, as Sam alluded to, and we move out of that into Christmastide, where we celebrate the incarnation, we celebrate the arrival of Jesus. And then out of that, we move into Lent, which is where we are in the season of now. It actually started a few weeks ago on Ash Wednesday. And we move from there into Eastertide, where we celebrate the pinnacle of our faith, resurrection. And what I love about these seasons, these ebbs and flows in the church calendar, is when we celebrate things like Good Friday, when we celebrate things like Christmas, we tend to rush into them without the readiness within our souls and our own hearts to arrive at a season like Easter. To celebrate the resurrection, what Paul would say is the high point of our faith, that if it wasn't for the resurrection, we would not actually have anything to boast about or nothing to put our faith or hope in. And so in that, we have to arrive at that season, not flippantly, not rushing into it, but rather having done some internal work to prepare for a celebration like Easter. And so today we begin a four-week series in preparation for Easter that we are calling Lent, the Psalms in the Shadows. And Lent is a season much like what we just sang about. It's about our need for God. It's about us remembering that we are finite, that we are frail, that we are not all put together, that we do not have everything figured out, but Lent walks us through that. It reminds us, as the adage goes from Genesis 3, we'll look at in a second, that from dust we came and to dust we shall return. And so Lent is that moment where we slow down, we sit in maybe the shadows of our faith, a little bit less of the exuberant light and the joy that we have, and we remember that we are, in fact, frail. And in that, what goes hand in hand with Lent is this practice of confession. Because part of Lent is a way in which when we enter into the shadows and we recognize our own frailty, we recognize our own sinfulness. And so Lent provides the opportunity built into the rhythm of the calendar. Whether we're ready for it or not, Lent comes. And we enter into Lent ready to confess the ways in which we maybe have drifted. And this series really does link in with what we've been doing this whole year. If you remember back in the fall, we preached a series called Ecclesia that was focused on the church as a distinct community, that we exist apart from the world but yet centered right in it. And so there are things in which about our faith that we do differently. And so Ecclesia was really about who are we as a distinct community. Well, then out of that, if we've established ourselves as a distinct community, we went into the book of Galatians where Paul is working with a church where he's writing a letter that's trying to say, this is your central identity. And so for us, out of Ecclesia, was we're a distinct community. Well, what is our identity as that community? And as Paul is wrestling with the church in Corinthians, he's saying, you are a community built on nothing else but the gospel. And that is the central point of your identity. And so for us, Galatians was a reminder of that as we looked to Paul to remind us that our identity is in the gospel alone. Then through that, as I mentioned, we hit Advent where we reflected on and prepared for the arrival of the king of Jesus, the King. And then from there, we moved into Daniel, where last week, Dan closed out our 10-ish weeks in Daniel. And in Daniel, we are asking the question, if we are a distinct community built solely on the gospel, how do we remain faithful to that identity in the midst of exile, where we exist, like Daniel and those Israelites, amongst a culture that was seemingly bent away from the things of God? And so then we ask that question, how do we then remain faithful to the way of Jesus in the midst of exile? And so today we enter Lent, this practice of confession, ready to recognize the ways in which we have not remained faithful. We come ready to recognize the ways in which we have drifted, we have allowed our identity to line up against or with other things, and so we then practice this act of confession to say we have in fact failed in our identity. And so we then confess before God the ways in which we have fallen short. Well, in our modern world, I want to talk a little more about this idea of sin and the reason for our need for confession. Is in the modern world, it's really since the Industrial Revolution and the rise of the technological age, there has been beneath the surface this sort of myth of limitlessness. It's been the myth that's built on this idea of progress that assumes that the world is a limitless place, that we can transcend all limitations. And so we've built a world in which it is propelling that idea forward, right? We live in a time where personhood itself is trying to transcend any limitation, that our definition of freedom is that we can remove every restraint from us, and that if we remove every restraint from us, we will then in fact arrive at a level of freedom. I would suggest it's a claim that's rooted not in a biblical understanding of what it means to be human, but again, in this idea that we can arrive and transcend all limitations. But again, that is not what we understand about what it means to be human. Listen to what the author and poet and farmer Wendell Berry writes in an essay he wrote a while back. He says, "The problem with us is not only prodigal extravagance, but also an assumed godly limitlessness." Now, what he means by that is not godly in the sense of we want to be godly, but rather a godlike quality. So he says a godly limitlessness. We have obscured the issue by refusing to see that limitlessness is a godly trait. Again, a trait of God, not of humans. We have insistently and with relief defined ourselves as animals or as higher animals. But to define ourselves as animals, given our specifically human powers and desires, is to define ourselves as limitless animals, which of course is a contradiction in terms. Any definition is a limit, which is why the God of Exodus refuses to define himself, "I am that I am." He says the very nature that we are humans means, therefore, that we have been defined by particular terms. And so in that sort of understanding of us as a creator or creation means that we are not in fact the creator. And so God is the one and only who is limitless. And so he defines himself when asked, "Who are you? Who is this God?" He says, "I am that I am," refusing to allow definition to come upon him because God alone is the one who is limitless. But yet we live in a world, again, that's built on this idea of transcending limits. Think about the way we approach time. We approach time as a commodity that really is just getting in the way of us transcending our limits. Think of the sort of workaholic culture that we exist in, where we refuse to rest. We refuse a balance of rest and work. We whether it's the 60, 70, 80-hour work week, or whether it's the office that seems to be always on in the right corner pocket of your jeans. We want to transcend time, to say that these limitations of time is something we don't have to pertain to, and so we just work incessantly. Think of, on the flip side of that, our consumption and our economics and the way that our world is even defined is that it's built on the idea that I can consume everything, that material resources are limitless, and so therefore we are created to just consume and experience everything and anything at all times. That then is a way in which we are trying to transcend that because we have a sort of infinite human desire that can only be satisfied in an infinite being. But we tend to place that infinite desire on finite things, which leads to what Augustine would call a restless heart, a disordered love. Think lastly of our social life. Our social environments are built to transcend limitations. You can have thousands and thousands of friends and follows and likes, all of which is constructed to where you can experience everything your social environment is experiencing. That is an effort to transcend the limitations that we really can only deeply know a small few. But our world is, again, built on this idea of limitlessness. Think of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? See, we live in a world that has bought the myth of limitlessness. But in Lent, we come to a season in the church calendar where we say no to that, where we recognize our own frailty, We remember that the very original sin of Adam and Eve was an attempt to transcend the limitations that God had placed on them. In your Bibles, flip to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis 2, again, we pick up the story, and God's created this world in which everything is going perfectly, everything's going smoothly. He's created a world where there's thriving, and he's placed Adam and Eve in this garden and said to cultivate it and make it something more and greater. And so he gives them that task, but in the midst of that, in verse 16 and 17, we see God give one limitation to them. Look at verse 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Right, so Adam and Eve placed in there, and they have access to the entire garden. Everything they could want or desire is there before them. But God says, but there's one tree in which you cannot partake, one limitation on you. Right, so then fast forward to Genesis 3. They exist within that. Genesis 3 comes. This talking snake comes along, which don't get caught up on, but it's the devil who's tempting them towards transcending that. And look in verse 19. Actually, let's look in verse 1 through 5. It says, "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the snake, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did not say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the snake said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Notice that the temptation, the allure of the serpent was to transcend limitations, to become like God. To not be human, to not rest content as the created being, not the creator. And so that was the first kind of sin, the first breakdown was an attempt to transcend limitations. Fast forward over to verse 19 in chapter 3. Now God is kind of meting out his justice. He's delegating, he's working through the fallout of that sin. And he gets to the end of this and he says in verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. And for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So the fallout of that sin was that man was created from the dust of the ground, that God took the material part of the world, he creates it, forms Adam, and then breathes life into him through the Spirit. He breathes that in. He says, but because of the sin, because of the fallout, because you are seeking to transcend into solely Spirit-breathed existence, God-like existence, he says, from dust you were created, and to dust you shall return. And in Lent, That is our reflection, is that from dust we were created, and until the resurrection, we will return to the dust. All of us experiencing that sort of death that's coming until the resurrection of all things. And so in Lent, we reflect on that. And in Lent, we come to that moment where we say, God, we have tried to transcend our limitations. We have tried with a sort of godlike ambition to be more than we were created for, and have sought that limitlessness that ultimately leads to death and exhaustion. I think it's why we live in an exhausted age, right? It's why we live in a tired age, right? What's the natural refrain? Oh, how are you doing? How was your week? Oh, it was busy. It's us trying to transcend our limitations. There's a sort of addiction to production, an addiction to doing things, to overcoming what the bounds of what it means to be human. And in Lent, we stop and we reflect on our own frailty and say, God has created us to live within limitation. I was talking to Brandon earlier about this service, and we were talking about this idea of limitlessness, and he mentioned something I haven't had a chance to actually follow up with him on as much. But he says art, good art, actually flourishes within limitations. And like, even if you think about the idea of a canvas, like let's just take the idea of a painting. A canvas by nature means there are limits on what the artist can create. They will at some point reach the wall, the corner, the edge. to which that must then restrict what they can create, which allows them then to focus on what's utmost important. And so it's within limitation that we actually find flourishing. Again, work with children for a little while and you'll see that. If I allowed my daughter to just have no limitations on what she eat, she would croak from Cocoa Puffs. There'd just be too much Cocoa Puffs. But rather, within limitations, as we train her to how to live within the way that she was created, she finds a life that flourishes. See, I would guess when I talk about this idea of you being a limited being, that grinds against your modern sensibilities. Because the world is constantly discipling us into this idea that you can transcend any limitation. You were not created for restraint. And that to be free means we remove all that. That's the message, the gospel of the world. But friends, there's hope that Jesus has come and he says there is in fact a different way out of that rat race. And I would suggest that the way in which we find that is through the practice of confession, of recognizing our limitation and being willing to reflect on that. So for the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look through the penitential psalms. That's the psalms of confession. And there's about seven of them in the psalms. We're going to look at four of them. We're going to start today in Psalm 32. So again, if you have your Bibles, flip over to Psalm 32. And we're just going to walk through these because the psalms were really the prayer book of the early church. It was their worship services. It was their book of prayer they'd return to be reminded of the importance of these things. And so Psalm 32, again, is this psalm of confession. We read that it's a psalm of David, who writes these, the majority of the psalms in the book of Psalms. And what we find here is a psalm that's more in a general sense. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 51, which is a very specific psalm that Daniel wrote in response to a specific sin and moment in his life. And so we'll get even more narrow and focused next week, but this week, it's more of a general sense of sinfulness that I believe the psalm is written almost as a template for us to understand how we go about this idea of confession. So in your Bibles, look at Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit." Now it frames the whole poem that follows with this idea of double blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. See, the thrust of this psalm, the thrust of confession itself, is actually far more centered on the forgiveness that's available through God than it is on the actual act of sin. And you see this here. This is why the psalm begins that way, with this twofold repetition of blessing. But then built in, right here in these first two verses, are three different words for sin. I believe we only see two, but in the original language, there's actually three. The first word is this word transgression. And this is meant to be an act of rebellion, an act of disloyalty, an act of the will, knowing that it's wrong and yet still transgressing that action. The second is the word we're most familiar with, which is this idea of sin. And it's the act that misses, often intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, where you miss the intent, you miss the intent of God's expressed and revealed will. Meaning God has a path, a way in which we operate in the world, and we miss the mark when we sin. Then this third word is the word iniquity. And this has the connotation of a crooked or wrong act. It's often associated with a conscious and intentional intent to do wrong. And the psalmist that's listing these three aren't meant to define three different sins, but rather in poetic form is using this whole vocabulary of sin to give us a picture of the wide reach of sin. It's to give a picture of how the fallout of sin is how severe. And so you see this wide-ranging effect of sin. But yet right here in the same two verses, you see three words that express the work of God in the life of the Christian. See the word forgiven. You see the word covered. You see the word do not count. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, right? Whose sin the Lord does not count against them. You see, notice here that it's not blessed is the one who avoids the sin, because the psalmist recognizes that that is an impossibility. But rather, as finite creatures, we will in fact cross that line of limitation. And here, the psalmist says, blessed is the one who recognizes that, comes before the Lord and receives that forgiveness. He says, that is the one who is blessed. That is the one who is the good one. He goes on in verse 3, and he's going to begin to now tell kind of almost from his own experience what happened in his journey towards forgiveness. Look down at verse 3. It says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. See, the psalmist seems to have had an experience in which he tried to remain silent, to not give attention to the sins that were eroding him, that were there present in his life. And he says, when I kept silent, when I held that in, my bones wasted away. There's a sense in which when we try to transcend limitation, when we transgress against the things of God, when we harbor that sort of brokenness, it begins to erode us from the inside out. Because we are existing in a state that we were never meant to exist in. We were never meant to experience and transcend that, to be God-like. That is more than we can bear. And so sin has this effect on us that begins to erode us from the inside out. And the psalmist says, I was through my groaning, my bones wasted away. Day and night it was heavy on me. My strength was sapped from me. I mean, again, think of your own experience here. Have we not all experienced this sort of moment where we knew that we had transgressed a line, we had passed a limitation, we had been consumed in a sort of sin that we didn't know our way out of, and so we sat in it, and it slowly, having to harbor that weight, just begin to sap our strength. Right? Again, this can happen in subtle, intentional, and unintentional ways. Think again about that idea of transcending limitation. When we live in such a way that is beyond what we were created for, it slowly erodes us because we're not living as humans. And so we transgress that. Our strength is sapped. We waste away. But then look in verse 5. There seems to be this almost sudden change in the psalmist's tone. He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, there's a simple narrative on the story of forgiveness that's here in verse 5, where it was a sin that was concealed. I did not speak about it. I was silent about it. That moves then to a sin confessed. We bring it out into the light. We recognize the failure. We bring it there. And then immediately that sin is forgiven. This is the readiness of God to bring about that forgiveness, right? And so there's this, again, simple narrative. Remember now, you had the three words for sin up front. Here you see three actions of confession, right? It says, I acknowledged my sin. The first thing is to make known our failures, is not to hide it away, to not remain silent about it, but rather we acknowledge the sin within us. And it's in that acknowledgement that we actually name the fact that we are limited beings, that we have, in fact, gone beyond the way we are created. And when you bring that to light, there's a sort of healing effect of just naming the brokenness. And so it's then he acknowledges the sin, but notice the second, he did not cover it up. I didn't have to hide from it. I didn't have to bury it. I didn't have to live with this sort of pretense of being perfect, of not having to recognize my own frailty, where it's brought to the light. And in the last one, he says, I confessed it. He says, I admitted my culpability in it, that I had a part to play in it, that I, in fact, brought about that brokenness. But it's the specifics of the psalmist's sin, although they are unimportant at this point, is the fact that because he names them, we don't know what it is, but in that naming that we receive the specific joy of Yahweh's forgiveness that comes as the result of confession. And again, notice the immediacy. There's no rebuke, there's no discipline, nothing that interferes with forgiveness. That will come. That will come. There is still a fallout for the sin and the brokenness, but it does not have to happen before the forgiveness is given. Many of us hesitate to confess our sins to one another or to God because we have fear of what will be the fallout. And yes, there is. We'll see that next week in particular with David's sin with Bathsheba and the effects of the sin that played on. But notice the forgiveness was never in question. The forgiveness was immediate. The sin was concealed, the sin was confessed, and immediately forgiveness is given. And again, this is, we'll note it here in 2 Samuel 12. This is the scene of David and Bathsheba. Again, we'll look more at it next week. But remember the story is David had had an affair with one of his best soldier's wives while that best soldier was out at war. And he actually begins to sort of cover it up, to remain silent about it, to the extent that he actually murders the adulteress's husband. And in that, this sin is just brewing, it's growing, and this prophet Nathan comes to David to confront him because it seems like he was either trying to just conceal it and get away with it. But when Nathan comes to him, you see this scene in 2 Samuel 12. It says, David, after Nathan confronted him, he said, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There's the confession that's talked about here in Psalm 32. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Immediately. It's the story of confession that David was intimately connected to, that when you confess, the Lord is ready to forgive. We don't have to worry or question God's forgiveness, but we do have to muster the courage to name, acknowledge, and not cover up our sin and bring it before God. And it's the psalmist, again, who finds life in that. There's a beautiful simplicity to confession. That when we come with a contrite heart, fully wide-eyed at our own frailty and failures, that we bring that before God and we receive that sort of healing effect of God's forgiveness. Look down at verse 6 in Psalm 32. It says, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found, and surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. See, it moves from the implications of confession into this concern about all that's happening, the mighty raging waters, that he needs a sort of hiding place to find his way in the story. And the psalmist says, then you, after that confession, after that forgiveness, you will continue to be with me. No matter what happens through the mighty waters, through the raging storms, whatever it is, you, Lord, are my hiding place. So surely there's, again, this sense in which that adversity that comes against the faithful, that God will promise to be with us through that, regardless of the fallout, that God is present in that. Look down at verse 9. There's a tone shift here where we believe this is actually more God speaking, that the psalmist is writing down. He says, then I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Right? He says, now that God looks at the psalmist and says, you've confessed your sin, you've seen that failure. He says, I'm not going to leave you there alone, but rather, I will teach you in the way you should go. That there is now a path in which we, when we confess, learn how to live differently in the way of Jesus. That Jesus does not leave us to our own kind of skill set, but rather wants to cultivate and lead us to a life that is everlasting. And he says, in that then, that confession, you find the way you will go. He says, and don't be like the horse and the mule. And he has this kind of strange analogy. He says, for them to move, for them to be have their behavior affected, it has to happen through force, through bit or bridle, through tugging and pulling. It's in some ways, it's a sort of a heaviness. It's a forceful way in which they are changed. And Yahweh looks at the psalmist and says, no. There's a different way. You can become the kind of person through following me, through obedience to me, through the transformation of the Holy Spirit, where you become the kind of person who finds your way on the way of Jesus. He says, let me teach you that way. Let me show you how to go about that way. Where we'll still fail, we'll still fall, we'll still need to confess, we'll still try to transcend our limitations, but he says, there's a way in which you can go. He says, that isn't by force, but rather I will show you how to go about a different way. Look down at verse 10 and 12. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. That's a common refrain in the Psalms where you see the righteous and the wicked juxtaposed with one another. And the psalmist says, many, the wicked have many woes, many troubles. He says, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him. That when we place our trust in God, when we recognize our frailty, when we confess that sin, that love envelops us. It becomes the space in which we actually exist in the world. Not from trying to seek that fulfillment from other things, but rather the love of God surrounds us. And then he ends with praise. He says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The thrust of the psalm is again built on the very act of God. That it's the forgiveness in which that God brings that swells up the blessing at the front in verses 1 through 2 and the heart of rejoicing at the end of the psalm. And it's in that act of confession through the forgiveness that comes only by God that we find joy in the midst of our limitation, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our disobedience. It says we can find and be filled with that joy. That is in fact what comes. You know, this psalm is actually quoted by Paul in Romans 4. And in that passage, Paul's making the argument that forgiveness is the grounds for new life. And he quotes this as a way of saying, again, that confession is what brings about that new life. But it's a particular confession. It's a confession to God who has done the atoning work on the cross to bring about forgiveness. Because I think we all know confession in itself, regardless of Christian or not, actually has a therapeutic effect, right? And so it is a good unto itself. But when the believer confesses and trusts in the work of Jesus, that brings about genuine new life, where it brings about the birth of something new. It's Paul in Corinthians that would say, you who are in Christ are a new creation. It's a regenerative, restorative peace where that confession swells up to new life within you. Listen to the way Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, says it. He says, divine forgiveness resembles a miracle. It is God recreates life, just like the first autumnal rain that generally accompanies the new year. When God forgives, he brings rebirth. See, it is in confession that we come before God and say, Lord, I need to be made new yet again, which is what sets apart the Christian confession from just confession in general. It's to say, God, there is something within me that needs to be restored, renewed, remade, and I alone cannot bring that to bear. So it comes before God seeking that divine forgiveness. I think it's simply this, which at the end is nothing revolutionary, but it's that confession leads to life. Confession leads to life. Again, this week as I was prepping and just sitting in this psalm, I couldn't shake Psalm verses 3 and 4. This idea of unconfession. When I kept silent, I wasted away. I was groaning all day long. Like those verses just were pinging in my head all week as I was thinking about this act of confession. Because when we don't confess, you could flip this statement here and say, unconfession leads to death. It slowly erodes at who we are. We waste away at our core. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. And Jesus comes along and says, there's a different way that leads to life. And for most of us, it requires us to recognize our limitation, to recognize our failure and our moral culpability in the fallenness of my life and the world around me. That we have participated in that brokenness. We have attempted to be more godlike. Listen to the way Adele Calhoun defines confession. He says, confession is a process whereby the Holy Spirit opens my heart to what is true about me. This is not the same thing as a neurotic shame-inducing inventory. Instead, it is a way of opening myself to God within the safety of divine love so I can authentically seek transformation. Confession embraces Christ's gift of forgiveness and restoration while setting us on the path to renewal and change. Confession is God's means of us being honest with ourselves. Think about that. Because all of us, again, we recognize the way in which our lives have taken turns that have led to brokenness. And if there is no means in which we stop and take an honest stock of who we are and our own failures, I'd suggest we will not find life and we will waste away. So confession is sitting before the Holy Spirit, opening up our heart to what's true about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it's in that then that we seek restoration, we seek Christ's forgiveness that brings about the genuine rebirth and that new life. So what I want to do this week to close is I want us to just sit in that for a moment. And I've got a few kind of prompted questions I want you just to reflect on. And then in a moment, I'll have you stand, and we're going to actually read a prayer of confession from the Book of Common Prayer, nothing original to me. It's a prayer that I actually read every morning. It's part of my kind of morning liturgy with the Lord, where I pray through this as a way of just bringing myself before God and confessing my own sin, my own failure. But we'll stand in a moment, and we'll do that together as well, as a way of just one step into, again, a general practice of confession. Before God, admitting what's truest about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So if you have your Bible in your hand, I would ask you to maybe set it aside. And I just want to sit before God in a prayerful posture. And so as you do that, I just invite you to close your eyes, to maybe settle into your chair. Lord, we invite you into this space. We invite you into this time. God, you see us clearly. You see our limitations in the way, as old as Adam and Eve, Lord, we have tried to transcend those. God, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of the ways that we've tried to be more godlike than human-like. So I just invite you to ask, to consider this question before the Holy Spirit, is where are you operating from a place of limitlessness? Where are you expecting of yourself and others to be more than human? Maybe just ask that of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're not even sure. In my experience, we tend to overthink this. It's probably the first thing that came to your mind. That the Holy Spirit's just lifting something to you and saying, this is the area in which you are trying to be more than you are. You're trying to be godlike, or you're just functioning from a space of disobedience. Maybe another question to ask the Holy Spirit is just where do you need rest? Where do you need to set boundaries? Where is it that you need to realign with Jesus? As you sit there considering the effects of sin in your own life, I think when we look at that idea of tiredness, of weariness, that's the created dust that we are returning to. And in Lent, we remember those. And so may you just now remember, where are you feeling the effects of your own frailty, your own sinfulness? I just ask that you would invite the Holy Spirit into those spaces. Blessed is the one whose sins are no more. Blessed is the one who receives that forgiveness. So as you hold that thing, whatever maybe the Holy Spirit brought to mind before you, I just invite you now to stand up with me as we just read this prayer of confession collectively as a way of holding that frailty, holding that sin before God. And we'll just say this prayer again. It'll be on the screen. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for your sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen.